The last sermon I preached a couple of weeks ago before the meeting, and what a great meeting, was on the city of grace. And there's this theme that goes throughout the Bible about cities in general, which is, if you think about it, kind of striking, because we have embedded in our American psyche, and we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, that there's this kind of this romantic idea that in the country and country people are pure and virtuous and right, and that cities are really the epicenters of sin and places to be avoided. But that kind of thought is actually very contrary to Scripture. The Bible has a lot to say about cities. The Bible says many pray for the peace of the city. The Bible and the Lord sent Jonah into the largest city of the time to redeem it. And the Bible actually compares us individually to cities. It says, Jesus said to us, we are the city set upon the hill. And we see at the very beginning of creation where God gave Adam dominion over the earth, and he gave him a garden to tend and to flourish. And there's actually something that Adam was supposed to do, but he didn't do because sin entered into the world. And we saw in the book of Revelations that God ultimately built the city that Adam should have built. And John said, I, John, saw this holy city descending out of the clouds and coming down to the earth. And that we're going to live in a city at the end of time, and we're going to be in that city, and God is going to be in our light. There's going to be no sorrow, no sadness, no weeping, no joy. And when you go through this Bible and you start to look through all the times that the Bible talks about a city, there's a whole lot to say about them. And so for the next couple of weeks, the Lord willing and the Spirit continues to impress, we're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about the city, the purpose of the city, the meaning of the cities. But today, I'd like to look at a special set of cities that we find in the Old Testament. The way we read about these cities in Joshua chapter 20 and Numbers chapter 35, and they're called the cities of refuge. Now, we've actually preached on the cities of refuge before, and in the cities of refuge, here's where we're at. Moses taking the children of Israel to the river, and then Joshua took the children of Israel, and he conquered Canaan. Well, now we're very early in the history of Israel as a people and as a land. They're going through Canaan. They've conquered the enemies. They're establishing cities and settlements and who gets what and who gets where. And the Lord came to Noah initially before they went in. And in Numbers chapter 35, that says, the Lord spake unto Moses, Numbers 35:9. The Lord spake unto Moses, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither which killeth any person unawares. And then it goes on for several verses talking about the rules and the regulations of this. And this is essentially what's being talked about at this moment. Because even right now in year 2011, when you in order to be convicted of a crime, the prosecution has to prove two things. We got to prove a mens rea and an actus reus. Those are fancy words, but what they mean is, for somebody to be guilty of crime, you have to have a guilty mindset, and you had to actually commit a guilty act. It's not just enough that I sit back and I think about, you know, shooting somebody. I can think about it all day long, that's not a crime. But if I actually shoot somebody and with the intention of hurting them, that's a crime. Or on the other hand, if you commit a criminal act, but you really didn't have a guilty mindset, that's not necessarily a crime. I mean, there's some people that are so profoundly mentally challenged that they don't even have the capacity to know right from wrong. And we don't punish people like that. We don't punish 3-year-old children who walk out of the grocery store with the sucker that they picked up off that mom and dad didn't know about. They couldn't have committed, you know, couldn't form that criminal intent. Young children at a very early age learn about this concept of accident. you know, there are those that are guilty, and sometimes kids commit accidents. And you don't punish children for being children. You don't punish little kids for doing accidental things. That's one of the reasons why I despise. Let me just go off on a tirade for about 20 seconds. There is this book that used to be popular about 15 years ago among primitive Baptists, and it was, I forget the name of the book. But the essence of it was, is from birth, start spanking the child. And I'm just sitting there thinking, this is child abuse. That's not a discipline tool. It's child abuse. Babies don't understand when they kick over the bottle of milk that they kicked over the bottle of milk. I mean, they're babies. Why are you going to spank them? It's child abuse. So we don't spank children for being children. We spank children for being disobedient. Good parenting tip here. And then children, we don't really spank them. We discipline them maybe a little bit less for accidents if we discipline them at all. My son Caleb has learned this lesson very, very well. I mean, there is a time when Caleb was younger that I walked into the room and he had just done the flying elbow into Joshua. Joshua was like, ah! Caleb sees me. He looks at me and he goes, it was an accident, Daddy. Because he had recognized, even at an early age, although he couldn't quite get the nuances of the concept, accident versus evil intent. Well, the Lord understands accident versus evil intent. And here's the reason. Because the Bible said, and this is actually in the Bible, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, a lot of people think that God is kind of harsh for adopting a moral code like that. As a matter of fact, there's sometimes when current day theologians will point to that aspect and say, your God is a God of vengeance and he's mean. This is not the same God that's in the New Testament. And for somebody to say that, they don't know the history of mankind very well. Because prior to that code being implanted in the Old Testament, the way that the world worked at that time was, hey, you hurt me, I kill your family. Completely disproportional. You scratch me, I kill you. Kind of like the law of Lamech. You wound me, I wound you 70 times 7. I mean, it was completely disproportionate. So when God came into the world and he starts giving different laws, one of the law was an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. In other words, a very merciful God who has to take us along slowly, bit by bit, step by step, has introduced the concept of proportionality into the criminal justice system of the world. A very merciful act. Now, ultimately, he's going to march us through and reveal his complete self in the person of Jesus Christ. But I got to tell you, 5,000 years ago, the world wasn't ready for Jesus Christ. It's in God's perfect timing. One of the concepts that's been introduced is a concept of mercy. We are going to treat premeditated murderers different than we're going to treat somebody who kills somebody by accident. Why do we have this kind of concept anyway? A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And one of the reasons and the basis of it is just kind of a foundational thought, is that we as people are created, according to Genesis and the word of the Lord, in the image of God. And when you kill someone, you are actually killing a little symbol of God. You're wounding the king. And so that's why human life is supposed to be treated with dignity and respect, whether it's in the womb or whether it's 90 years old and wearing Depends. We don't do assisted suicide just because you have Alzheimer's. We don't. And we're not supposed to be killing children in the womb. Life is precious. So God had instituted this principle, and he says there's going to be a time when, in the course of living life, you people are settling down now. I want you to establish these cities of refuge. And the purpose of the cities of refuge, and they're going to be evenly spaced, and there's going to be 6 cities of refuge. And they're going to be evenly spaced throughout the land. So if somebody kills somebody accidentally, because we all know that family members tend to get upset, drama tends to enter into the situation, and they're going to want some revenge. And so they're going to come after you because the fact of the matter is if you intentionally killed them, the next closest family member has the right to kill you. So that next closest family member might think he has the right to kill you, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to run to what's called a city of refuge. And I wrote these down so we could kind of keep track of them. The cities of refuge that are mentioned in the Bible, there's 6 of them. 3 of them were on one side of Jordan. 3 of them were on the other side of the Jordan for the children of Israel that settled on the other side of Jordan. Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Bezer, Ramoth, Golan. Each of them are kind of significant. But these 6 cities of refuge, just keep on following with me, were cities that belonged to the Levites. Every tribe, there's 12 tribes, every tribe had been given a number of cities and a number of lands and land. But the Levites were not given land. The Levites were not supposed to possess land. They were given cities to run into. And the reason for that is because they were part of the priesthood and the ministry. And so they weren't supposed to be farming. They were supposed to be priesting. And they had a total of 48 cities. Well, of those 48 cities, 6 of them were called these cities of refuge. They were evenly spaced so that with anywhere in the nation of Israel, you were within one day's journey of one of these cities of refuge. So that if somebody accidentally killed someone, they could run to the city of refuge, go into the gates. Nobody could touch him until he had his case heard by the judgment seat there. And then they could live there in the remainder of the days and the avenger of blood, who was the next closest person, couldn't come in and kill him. That is a city of refuge. They had a wonderful, wonderful purpose. Well, along these lines, there's this kind of unique story. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18 through 24. And we see in this book of a young man by the name of Abner, who had been Saul's commander-in-chief. Abner, Saul's commander-in-chief. And he's being pursued by this guy by the name of Asahel. Asahel is the brother of Joab, who is David's commander-in-chief, because we got Saul right here, we got David right here. They're actually in conflict right now. So Abner, commander-in-chief of Saul's forces, is being pursued by Asahel, who is the brother of the commander-in-chief of David's forces. Well, what happens is Abner's running away from him, and he keeps turning two or three times in the Bible story. He turns to Abner, Abner says, Asahel, stop chasing me. I'm going to have to hurt you. Asahel, stop chasing me. I'm going to have to hurt you. Abner, stop chasing. Asahel, stop chasing me. I'm going to have to hurt you. And then all of a sudden what happens is Asahel literally runs into Abner's sword and it pierces through him and Asahel dies. So what happens is that Joab, who is his brother, and the next avenger closest would be the avenger of blood, and he's chasing down Abner. He's really upset. He's going to kill Abner. And Abner flees. And then we come to this really remarkable passage in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. And the king, because Joab brings Abner, meets him at the gates of a city of Hebron, and he sticks him, and he kills him. And David's very upset. David loved Abner, even though he was fighting for King Saul. David loved King Saul. And so he's lamenting, and he has these words here. He's, and the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth. Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put in fetters. And as a man falleth before the wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. It's as if David is saying, and you can kind of get this in the context of where he is in the subsequent verses. David is saying, he's saying, Abner, 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 you are so stupid. You didn't have to die at all. All you had to do was go into the gates and Joab couldn't have touched you. So it kind of begs a question. Here Abner is, he's literally at the gates of Hebron and all he has to do is take one step inside the gates and he could go to Joab and go, hi, Joab, you can't touch me. I'm in a city of refuge. And David's very upset because Abner was so close, but he never made that final jump. He never made that final decision. And the question is why not? Why wouldn't you go into the city of refuge? Why wouldn't you do it? Maybe he didn't trust the Torah because the Torah had spelled it out. Maybe Abner didn't trust the priests and the preachers that he had heard as a young kid who had told him about the city of refuge. Why wouldn't Abner go in? And it just kind of begs a question. Because one of the things about the cities of refuge, before we go into the heart of our text, one of the things about the city of refuge, let's identify something. Number one, they were appointed by God himself. The cities were appointed by God himself. They were given as a shelter for the refuge. And as long as you stayed in them, you were safe. And each of them is kind of interesting because each of them has kind of a unique name. Like Kadesh, Kadesh means righteousness, which has a kind of unique picture. Shechem actually means shoulder. Hebron means fellowship, the cities of refuge. Bezer means fortress. Ramoth means height. And Golan means joy. Those are the cities that were set out, and those are the names that were given to the cities. And here Abner is. He's at the city that's also known as Fellowship. He won't go in. Why won't he go in? Why won't he trust? What's the issue there? Because trust is what holds personal relationships together. Personal relationships between families, personal relationships between friends, personal relationships between you and the Lord. We sing the song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust is a permeates our culture and our language. In the banking industry, we have something called an escrow, which is where we hold the money in trust for somebody. Universities and organizations have boards of trustees so that they can hold the property in for the well-being of the community. And some of y'all may have put your money in what's called a trust fund for your children's future benefit, and your children are trusting that you're going to die so that they can get the money. Trust kind of permeates our culture. And as we see this, this concept of trust in Abner, why didn't he go in? Did he not trust the Torah? Did he not trust God? Did he not trust? What is it about Abner? Did he not trust that Joab would respect it? What is it about Abner that prevented it? What is it about us as human beings that prevent us from trusting in faith? Because as children of God, here's the thing. Children of God have been given faith. You're given faith because of God's sovereign act. It's something that occurred in accordance with a plan that he set forth before the foundation of the world so that you could be holy and without blame before him in love. Hebrews says this, talking about Jesus Christ. He entered into the holy place having obtained eternal redemption for us. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we have a twofold benefit of the blood of Jesus Christ. Number one, it got every child of God that he has chosen and ordained before the beginning of the world, it got him into heaven. And I want to be very clear with this because we have visitors today. This children of God is not just limited to Primitive Baptists or Protestants or Roman Catholics or Presbyterians. It includes Jews. It includes Muslims. It includes Aborigines. It includes the Hittites and the Hottentots. The Bible says this about the family of God. It outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. It's a number so vast that no man can number. It's in the book of Revelations. It also says it includes people from every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, and creed. And one of the things that we know about eternal salvation, it is something that was given to us and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It got us to heaven. But then it also says something very interesting there in Hebrews, that it not only purged our conscience and it obtained eternal redemption for us, past tense, passive voice, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It's not something we did. It's not something we're responsible for. But it also says it's going to purge our conscience from dead works. And it is amazing to me, even in my own life, there's so many times when I try to relate to God on my performance. And I think part of it is, and we as Americans have this kind of unique phenomenon, well, more so we suffer from than anybody else in the world. It's not unique to America, but I think we suffer from it more than anybody else on the face of the earth, is that we define ourselves by our successes and our failures, by what we've achieved and by what we've inherited, you know, what we've gotten. And we also, and that kind of seeps into our spiritual life too. Oh, I'm doing really good with God right now because I've read my Bible every single day. I've said my prayers every single day. I've made Wednesday nights. I've made Foundations of Faith. I'm going to nursing home. I'm okay with God. And you know, you could be doing all those things and not okay with God. There are times in my own life when I'm doing all those things and I'm not okay with God. You know, and I've got fears, I've got doubts and things like that. And I keep trying to relate to God on those issues. And here's the thing about trust. Am I really trusting God when I'm afraid about this? Am I really trusting God when I'm in this kind of midlife crisis panic about, oh, what's going to happen in 20 years? Hey, here's the thing. The Bible says he cares about the little birds. He's going to care about me. And so what is it about trust and faith that's kind of been an impediment? Because faith is not simply a set of holy beliefs. Many people think about faith and they say, you know, I believe that God exists. I believe that scripture is accurate. I believe that love is the greatest virtue, but faith is not simply the belief in a statement. Faith puts trust in a person. And we're going to think about that for just a little bit. What do you do when you trust somebody? When you trust somebody, you actually have to take a risk. I go to a restaurant that you recommend. I read a book because you tell me it's good. I tell you a secret and I trust that you're going to keep it confidential. I invite you to be a partner in a business deal. Are you going to burn me? I ask you to be my friend. Are you going to betray me? To be able to trust in somebody means that you have to take a risk. There's no other way. And when I trust you, I take a little piece of myself, my stuff, my money, my time, my heart, and I put it in your hands. And then I am vulnerable. And then you respond, and I find out whether or not you're a trustworthy person and dependable, and I give you the gift of my trust, and you give me the gift of your faithfulness. And it is not different, and it's no different than with Jesus Christ himself too. And when that happens, when you place that trust in somebody, trust grows deeper. And that's the key, and that's what it means to be a person and to continue to grow. We were made to trust. It goes on forever. There can be no intimacy without trust. People will say, someone will say, John, is Maria faithful to you? And I say, yes. And they say, well, how do you know? And I say, because I know Maria. And they say, well, wouldn't you like kind of a Maria cam? Kind of keep an eye on her 24 hours a day? So you can remove all uncertainty whatsoever? And I have to say, no. No. I can't grow as a person if I don't trust my wife. Now, having a Olivia cam is a completely different story. When she's dating, watch out, you know. All CNI. But I trust my wife. I don't need a camera. I know I trust my wife. And because I put that trust in her, and she, you know, our relationship gets deeper and deeper and deeper. There was a movie a number of years ago called The Stepford Wives. And these Stepford Wives were just these beautiful automatons that never said no. They always praised their husbands. They, you know, I mean, and there was absolutely no trust in that community, and those husbands weren't growing as a piece of it. I mean, that's kind of a nightmare, right? Right? I mean, men, the correct answer is right. I mean, who really wants a wife that cooks and cleans and says you're brilliant and, you know, always dresses up and always puts your favorite meal? I mean, who really wants that? But it's actually a nightmare community, and those people are not growing at all. You know, the way that God made us is he made us to trust, to put a little bit of risk out there so we can, because trust is the only way that loving people can actually respond to each other. It can never be removed from the equation because it's the only true way to honor the freedom, the dignity, and the dominion of the other person. And the two will become one flesh. Here's the thing I can tell you about my marriage. It makes me a better person. And it's not, and you know, when I'm the best person, it's not when we're holding hands and skipping down the road and the cotton is high and mama's good looking. The time when I'm best is a time that we have some conflict that is handled in a very God-honoring way. Because there's a lot about John that needs to be fixed. And Maria's good for me in that way. I'm good for Maria in that way. I mean, conflict in a relationship is normal. And it's good. We help each other grow because God has put us together that way. He has all kinds of, I mean, that's why the Lord says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. There's biblical ways because he knows that when you put two sinners together, they're going to have conflict. And when you have two children of God who are sinners put together, there's going to be conflict, but there's a godly way to work it out so that each one is better and each one is stronger. And sometimes our capacity to trust, it gets hurt. It gets damaged. You ask someone for a date, you get turned down. That hurts. You start a relationship, you get dumped. That hurts. You get your hopes up, you get rejected. That hurts. And it can happen not just once, twice, three times, over and over and over again. You get hurt, you get hurt, you get hurt. And sometimes our capacity to trust gets damaged, and then all of a sudden we're left feeling like there's just nothing but uncertainty and doubt. And it's kind of interesting when you go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, because it all started in the garden. Genesis chapter 2, the Lord says to Adam and Eve, he says, you know, of all the trees of the garden, you can freely eat, but of one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Satan comes unto him. And in other words, of all the trees you can eat, but just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, Adam and Eve, not every choice that you make is good for you. In other words, members of Camp Creek Church and visitors of Camp Creek Church, you got the power of choice, but not every choice you make is very good for you. Some choices are bad. Not all choices are for your benefit. So you are free to choose, but you're going to have to risk trusting the Lord for what will lead to life. And Adam and Eve were free to choose, but they had to risk trusting God for those things that would lead to life. And they didn't. And even in that perfect world, even before there were sin, there was uncertainty. Will I be loved? Will God provide? Will life turn out the way I want it to be? And then the serpent comes and he preys on these questions and he says, did God really say that you can't eat of any tree? No, of course God didn't say that. And the tactic is not to make the sin look good. The tactic was to make God look stingy. And let me give you a caveat here. Because the devil has one very effective lie, and that is to cast critical doubt on the character of God. And though we know they choose to trust the serpent and fall into doubt about God's character, it's critical to notice here that they had the option to turn to God at that time. And it's kind of like a missing piece of the puzzle, because they had the option to turn and to talk to him. They could have said, God, you know, we're not understanding this whole situation here. Why can't we eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And we're trying to understand this whole tree. What's so special about this tree? We're trying to understand why the snake is even talking to us. Snakes don't talk. What's going on? What's that about? But obedience has to be worked out. And Adam and Eve, instead of moving towards trust, they actually moved in another direction. Instead of moving towards trust in God and expanding their faith and risking a part of their lives, they move away from God in fear and self-reliance. And what do they find? Because their whole world falls apart. When they move away from God, they find that they're ashamed. They find that they're guilty. Because don't forget this, and we mentioned this about a month ago. You know, in the perfect world, here's the thing we know. We don't know what Adam and Eve talked about. We don't know what their favorite game was. We don't know how they entertained themselves. We don't even know their favorite fruit. All we know is that they were naked and not ashamed. One of the biggest gifts in the pre-fall, pre-sin world was not having to be ashamed. I mean, can you imagine being able to say, man, I'm just not ashamed anymore. I could tell you every dark secret sin that I've committed from the time that I can have memory and be totally not ashamed. What a gift. Yeah, I'm sure every one of you has probably seen those little cartoon booklets that evangelicals use. And in at least one of them is like, when I'm a little kid, I picked it. I'm like, ah, and it's like, all your bad deeds are going to be shown in the great movie theater for all of heaven and eternity to see. And they're going to see all your evil deeds. I was terrified of that. It's not going to happen for children of God. Jesus has paid your debt. You know, when it's time to show your movie, all you're going to see is red. You're on the right hand. You don't have to be worried about that. You don't have to worry. God did not give us a spirit of fear, and we are going to live in a shame-free existence one time. And this was what happens when you enter into trust. But Adam and Eve didn't enter into trust. They chose a different way. And now they're feeling ashamed. They're feeling guilty. They're feeling afraid. They're feeling alone. And what's even worse, they find that in the direction that they're heading away from God and self-reliance, they actually find more doubt. And it's kind of ironic. They move away in fear and in doubt, only to discover more doubt. And then suddenly the story sounds more like a diary than the Bible. And people today, they do this all the time as doubt spin out of control. Instead of turning to God and Jesus and love and faith, they try and manipulate, they try and control, and they go into self-reliance mode. So what I'd like to do with the remainder of the time that we have left is kind of talk about a few areas of doubt that exist. Because doubt can be very damaging to our faith. And then we're going to tie back into the cities of refuge that we've talked about. Because there's something about Abner and his doubts that prevented him from going into the city of refuge. You don't get to be the commander-in-chief of Saul's army if you're an idiot. He was a smart guy, but he had a character flaw. And his doubt was a little bit too significant. And this is not about doubt in general, but there's some categories of doubt gone bad. Because sometimes doubt's a good idea. You know, when I'm cross-examining a defendant, defendants sometimes will have explanations for their things. And I have this healthy doubt about the veracity of their statement, especially when it contradicts all evidence. Right? Some doubt's good, but there's some doubts very, very bad. It's good to doubt people that are evil. You know. the countries in the world right now that hate our guts and say we're developing a nuclear plant and a nuclear plan for our own personal energy needs. Oh, don't worry about all these missiles we're importing. It's for our energy needs. We have some healthy doubts about that. But there's some doubts that are bad. First is what might be called skepticism. And skepticism is the kind of person who says, I'm going to suspend judgment. I'm not going to commit myself because the demand for sufficient evidence has not been met yet. And it all may sound objective and it might sound rational, but the dynamic that's really going underneath the surface of the skeptic is I don't want to be wrong. And I don't want to be hurt. And I don't want to be one of these gullible ones. Because underneath the surface of the skeptic is fear. Fear of being disappointed. The skeptic says, you know, I'd rather stand on the sidelines than get in the game. I'd rather stand on the sidelines and look like an intelligent observer rather than risk trusting. And I'm going to forgo all that might come with that trust. Skeptics would rather, even at their own expense, appear to be right than take the risk of trusting. An example of this is from the Bible is the disciple who is known as Doubting Thomas. We see him three times in the Gospel of John, and he is always expressing skepticism. And the climactic incident that occurs after Jesus comes on to the other disciples who were gathered together after the resurrection, all of them were there except Thomas. They're all overjoyed. They can't wait to tell Thomas. And interesting to say that the text doesn't say why Thomas wasn't with him. Is he distancing himself? We don't know. But they can't wait to tell him. Thomas, we saw him. He's alive. He is risen, just like he said. And they're stunned by Thomas's reaction. I don't believe you. Stunning. What Thomas is saying to the other disciples is that they're either lying or that they're delusional. And he knows better. He knows them. He knows they're not liars. He knows they're not delusional. He knows Jesus, and he's heard him teach, and he saw him perform miracles more than any other human being. Thomas has a reason to believe, but he chose the path of the skeptic, and his response is kind of stunning. Until I see Jesus myself and the nail marks in his hand, unless I put my finger in that hole, I'm not going to believe. And skeptics do this. They set the demand for certainty at such a level that it can never be obtained because they don't want to rest. It looks rational, but underneath the skeptic is the thought, I'm afraid of being wrong. I'm afraid of being hurt. I'm afraid of disappointment. I just don't want to take the risk. And the danger of skepticism is that good skeptics can be so invested in wanting to win the argument, wanting to appear intellectual, and wanting to appear smarter, that they will never find out that God is trustworthy because they never took that risk to trust. There is good news for skeptics. At least Thomas is an honest skeptic. And Jesus comes to him, as he often does with skeptical folks, and Thomas is overwhelmed. But there's doubts. Jesus comes to the skeptic. But there's doubts that are even more dangerous than skepticism, because there's the second way that doubt can go bad is cynicism. Unlike skeptics, people driven by cynicism are not as much looking for answers as they are offering conclusions. They offer conclusions about the world that paint it in an entirely negative light. The world is not fair. People can't be trusted. Circumstances typically get worse. Bad things always happen to good people. Good things only happen to other people. God is simply a matter of wishful thinking. Sometimes people think like this because of previous pain, because of previous disappointment, because of previous hurts. And cynics make their conclusions about life before the questions have ever been asked. That means beyond just seeing what is wrong with the world, cynics lack the courage to do something about it. The dynamic beneath cynicism is fear of accepting responsibility. A biblical example of this is in Jesus' day, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate, who is the highest ranking official in Judea. He's educated, he's powerful, he possesses great wealth and authority. And when Jesus says to him, Jesus, who is a simple carpenter and an itinerant rabbi, says to him that he can testify to the truth, how does Pilate respond? What is truth? How can you really be sure of anything? What kind of knowledge do you think you have? I mean, what kind of difference do you think you can make? Why don't you just stop trying to save the world and let this trouble just go away? And Pilate really is not seeking answers so much as he's seeking to avoid responsibility. I mean, Matthew writes in his gospel, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere and that the uproar was starting, he took the water, he washed his hands in front of his crowd, and he says, his blood is off my hand, now it's your responsibility. I'm washing my hands of this. Now it's someone else's problem. A person in the 21st century might say, whatever. I've decided to wash my hands of a lot of stuff in life. I've decided to avoid responsibility for a lot of things. In case something doesn't go well at work, I decide it's going to be somebody else's fault and I wash my hands of it. When facing difficult decisions, when facing a moral responsibility, when facing a choice that may be unpopular, cynics choose to wash their hands and they conclude, oh, whatever. Or worse, when facing some of life's most difficult questions, does God exist? And if he does, does he have my best interests at heart? If he does he call me to live in a certain way? And if he does, is there even a shred of doubt? If there's a shred of doubt, cynics will choose to wash their hand. What is truth anyway? And the danger of cynicism is that this isn't an answer. As a matter of fact, it's no answer at all, and it's not that really good of a question. I'm just going to be cynical. I'm always going to find something wrong with Camp Creek Church. Be baptized? Really? That's the cynic's line of thing. And the thing is it's not an answer. And the questions really aren't that good questions. So let's get this back to the beginning. Why did Abner not go in to the city of refuge? More importantly, when faced with a decision, what area of your life have you not trusted Jesus Christ with? Because ultimately, the cities of refuge are a picture of the church and of Jesus Christ who is to come. Because there are a lot of voices in your head, and there may be people in your life right now. People in your life right now who are bashing you. You're not worthy. You're from the wrong side of the tracks. You're not good enough. Maybe it's voices from your past. The father that should have given you unconditional love did not give you unconditional love, and so you are tormented right now. Or maybe it was even worse than that. Maybe he physically abused you. Maybe he mentally abused you, and you could never measure up to the high standard because the man was a malignant narcissist and was all about him. Maybe you went further than that. And it was a kind of abuse that children should not face. But you got voices that are just pursuing you. And if you don't deal with it, they're going to kill you. Jesus has good news. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's taught in his churches. And here's the gospel. The gospel is that Greek word saying it's good news. In other words, it's news of an accomplished fact. The gospel is not an opportunity. It is news of an accomplished fact. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it got you to heaven, and it is the answer to any problem that you have today. And it takes on many different forms. But in the Old Testament, one of the cities of refuge was Kadesh. It meant righteousness. And if the voices in your head are telling you that you're just a lowly sinner, you'll never be able to do what, you cannot overcome this besetting sin, you need to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ says that it is not about your righteousness, it's about his righteousness. That's what made you acceptable to heaven. The righteousness that is imputed to you is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because your own righteousness was not good enough. and it was imputed to you, and you got to heaven, and your ability to believe in that is your ability to be able to say, I'm acceptable to God, so that you can get off the performance plan of trying to relate to God. The performance plan will never, ever work. So believe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is freely given. Not because you're a white American, not because you come to church, but solely because God is so good. One of the cities of refuge was Shechem, which is a shoulder. And why do we need a shoulder? Because some of you right now need a shoulder to cry on. You need to be lifted up. You need to be carried a little bit away. Maybe you feel so weak and so downtrodden that the Christian life is just, and trusting God is just a little bit overwhelming. Turn to Jesus. It's not about your ability, it's about Him. You know, the thing about the cities of refuge is not only you had to go into them, you had to stay into them. And the Bible has as much to say about abiding in Christ as it does about getting baptized and about joining. Once you baptize, once you join, it is just as imperative that you abide in Christ. The Bible says, and Jesus says, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. He tells us repeatedly, abide in me. The Apostle Paul says, abide in me, because we are all desperately weak people. And when you feel yourself kind of retracting like that, it's time to turn your thoughts to Jesus. One of the cities of refuge was Hebron, fellowship. There's some of you right now that feel so lonely. You've lost your husband. You've lost your wife. You've lost a child. You've lost a parent. You've lost, you know, you've got problems we don't know about. You've got parents that have Alzheimer's and you just feel lonely. Or maybe you're waiting for the love of your life. I can't wait till I get married because that man's going to make me perfectly happy, or that woman's going to make me perfectly happy. It will not happen. The only place to find true fellowship that your heart so desperately belongs to is in the person of Jesus Christ. And that requires trusting and risking. One of the cities of refuge was Bezer, which means fortress. And there's a lot of people who feel weak right now. Their security is absolutely shattered. Maybe something happened to you in your childhood and you don't know what unconditional love is. Maybe. I don't know what it is. But right now, your biggest need is Maslow's bottom of the pyramid, and that's the need for safety and security. You know Maslow's pyramid, safety, security, food, water, till you get to self-actualization. Safety's a big issue. And some of our children in our homes do not feel safe because some of our parents are not doing a good job of parenting. When I was in Gwinnett County in the year 1995, we had 3,000 kids in 1 year in my itty-bitty county. That number's over 6,000 kids being shepherded through the system because there are miserable parents out here. There's an entire generation, Generation X, that have just a large multitude of children who did not learn about Jesus Christ, and they need the safety and they need the security of a God who says, I'm standing up for you because nobody else can. One of the cities was Ramoth, which means height. And there's a lot of people that are depressed right now. Maybe you feel lowly. Maybe you feel contrite. You know, you're just lowly. You're just depressed. You don't think you can take your next breath because the problems of this world are holding you down. And the voices are just saying, don't even bother getting up in the morning because it's just not going to get better. It will, by the blood of Jesus Christ that is preached as part of the gospel in his churches. And staying outside of the church, that ain't working for you. Why don't you try a different way? And then the final one is Golan, and that's joy. One of the final cities of refuge is Golan, the joy, because there's some people that are just sad. I just can't wait to die. My granddaddy was a preacher. He preached on heaven more than any other topic. I mean, the dude's 55 years old. I'm sitting there listening to him. He's preaching about heaven. I'm like, Granddad, you're still young. Why are you still preaching about heaven? He wanted to go to heaven so bad. I mean, he's just joy, joy, joy about heaven. But I wanted to keep my granddaddy alone. I love him. But he was all excited about going to heaven. And then now, today, he's standing there in heaven. But there's something about the idea of heaven and harmony and perfection that, and Jesus and God that just, he was on the other side of the, of you know, third quarter, and he wanted to go. And he got a lot of strength in that. I don't know what your issues are. Maybe it's one of these issues. Maybe it's an issue that's not even on this, or maybe it's a combination of this issue because we're all kind of unique in the issues that we have. Maybe you're depressed and maybe you're sad, and the sadness is a sadness because you have been hurt, because you did risk, and because you did fail. I don't know what it is. Maybe you're a skeptic. Maybe you're a cynic. I don't know what it is. But I can tell you this. Jesus Christ is the only answer. And the blood of the cross did more than just get you to heaven. And if you will take a risk of following your Lord in the way that he says, you will be benefited far beyond anything I can either describe in any way you can ask or imagine. Maybe the doubts, are just outside the gates. And the voices in your head are just beating you down. I want you to know something about this church and the Cities of Refuge. This church and the Cities of Refuge can only offer you temporary protection. They can only offer a brief reprieve. The hour that we spend together Sunday here at church can only get you through so much of the work week. It might not even get you to Sunday at 6 o'clock. Because your ultimate protection is the same one today as they had back then. The ultimate protection is this. Joshua chapter 20, verse 5. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, and he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest, that shall be in those days, then the slayer shall return, come into his city, and into his own house, and into the city which he died. It was the death of the high priest that secured full and final deliverance. And when the high priest died, the person that had accidentally killed somebody was free to go home, completely absolved of all of his sins. The Cities of Refuge are pictures of Jesus and his church. And today, we don't need a city of refuge. We need Jesus, and we need his church. And we're going to end in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Grace is free, and it has ongoing daily ramifications in your walk with him. If you want to trust Jesus, do what he says. Join his church. If you join his church, then daily call upon your Lord, because he, not Camp Creek Church, is the ultimate answer to any issue that you're facing. May God bless you.